our once Christian civilization has fallen, and it is continuing to fall. You don't need me to tell you that. But it must be rebuilt. Don't panic about these things. It's all part of the plan. But our civilization has collapsed, and it's going to need to be rebuilt. If not right now, immediately, very soon. There is some indication, yes, that it might collapse even further before an effective rebuilding can begin. But we want to be prepared for our rebuilding task as early in this process as possible. Our church officers are studying a book titled Through New Eyes by James Jordan. And last month we dealt with chapter 17, which deals with the restoration covenant. The covenant that God renewed with Israel upon the time of restoration, when Nehemiah and others returned from captivity and rebuilt the fallen walls of Jerusalem. Jordan explained that the Bible is a story of a succession of covenants. We have the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam. We have the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, etc. Each one was more glorious and fuller than the one preceding it. And each one was prompted by a sinful collapse of the one that had gone before. One example of that, that we should all grasp pretty regularly, is the Adamic covenant declined. There was the fall of Adam, there was the murder of Abel, and there was sinful intermarriage to the point where there was such a collapse of the Adamic covenant that God destroyed the earth with the flood. Noah and his wife and sons and daughters-in-law survived, as well as the animals. And when the ark landed, the waters receded, God established the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. And this was more glorious than the one that had preceded it. How was it more glorious? Well, for one thing, Noah planted his own garden. Adam had God plant the garden for him. And if he wanted fruit, it was all provided for him. But Noah had the honor, the glory of being a co-laborer with God and planting his own vineyard. And then he drank wine from the vineyard. Wine is a kingly drink, a drink of maturation. It takes time. And Noah drank wine from his garden labor, unlike Adam, who had all the fruits given to him. Further, under the Noahic covenant, God gave Noah some more responsibility than he had given Adam. What was that? Well, Genesis 9:6 said, Noah, if man shed innocent blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. Noah, I'm going to entrust you with a little more than I entrusted Adam with. If somebody breaks the law of murder, I want you to send them on to me right away. That's your job. I'm going to have you be a co-worker with me in enforcing my laws. So we have a glorious covenant built upon the top of one that had preceding it. Now, all of this is not to say at the present time that with our current collapse of what we call Western culture, there's going to be a new covenant. I didn't mean that. We're living in the new covenant era that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. But even within a given covenant era, there is this pattern of death and resurrection. And sad to say, but we're in the death part. Don't panic. It's normal. Happens all the time. And there'll be a more glorious covenant on the other end. It's an often painful growth process, but God is establishing His kingdom. And our prayer throughout all of history has to be, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege and a joy to be called into Your presence again this morning, to receive our absolution from sin, instruction from Your holy word, and fellowship of Your table. Send Your Holy Spirit to us this hour, so that we may be taken apart and put back together as more glorious sons and daughters and as more obedient servants than before. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. The text scripture that I'm going to use this morning is from the book of Nehemiah, and it deals with one aspect of this rebuilding. And this is after Nehemiah had completed the walls. We know that he completed the walls of Jerusalem, and I think it'll be cool at some future work day, perhaps 10 or 15 years from now, if young Nehemiah Walsworth is involved in some kind of a project on our walls or something like that. I'll have to get a photo of that, because that'll be kind of fitting. Nehemiah the wall builder. Well, that's the task we know Nehemiah mostly for, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But there was a great deal else to do. There were social reforms and liturgical or worship reforms that needed to take place. The entire culture had collapsed, not just the visible walls. Nehemiah chapter 13. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. In other words, we're getting the temple worship system back in order. Bring those vessels back here. Get the incense and all aspects of the ceremonial laws. We want to get them going again. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. The guys that were supposed to be in charge of all this stuff couldn't afford to stay there. They had to go out and work as farmers in their fields in order to survive. They left the worship of God because there was not sufficient funding. Then contended I with the rulers. That's interesting. And said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. It's interesting. The rulers had failed. This suggests to us that the civil rulers had a job of enforcing tithing to the Levites. Interesting. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Padaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah. For they were all counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Nehemiah had to not only rebuild the city's fallen walls, but he had to rebuild Levitical worship and Levitical teaching. The Israelites, who had now become known as the Jews, had forsaken the law of tithing to support the Levitical worship and teaching programs which God had ordained in His law. Jordan tells us that then and now, the Bible sets forth tithing as the principal means of financing the kingdom of God. We first see tithing in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant era, with Abraham and a priest king of Salem, later called Jerusalem, named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Interesting. We have a priest king bringing Abraham bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Abraham had just won a great victorious battle against Mesopotamian kings. Even the king of Sodom was thankful to Abraham for that. And at the end of the victory, after much spoil had been taken, he comes to this priest king named Melchizedek, a somewhat mysterious character in the scripture, and Melchizedek brings him bread and wine and his men. He blesses him, and then Abraham gives him one-tenth, a tithe, of the spoils. Later in Genesis, two generations later, we have Jacob. Jacob had an encounter with God one night in a place called Bethel, which means house of God. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place?" Kind of in contrast to the feel-good churchiness of today. George Grant used the term whoopee cushion churches. You know, people coming in with their coffee cups. "Hey, man, just think I'll just check out what Jesus has to say today. If it fits in with my schedule, I got to catch my sports here." Well, that isn't the attitude that Jacob had when he drew near to God. He said, "How dreadful is this place? There is none other than the house, but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow, and he set it for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Well, maybe we could look at these patriarchal examples as not required, as voluntary. Maybe they weren't actually commanded. Well, from the book of Numbers, when God revealed his law in greater fullness to Moses, we have the tithe laws, the specific articulated laws that Nehemiah's generation had violated. Numbers chapter 18, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." This is a law. Give one-tenth of your increase to the tribe of Levi, that they might do their Levitical tasks. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." So the Levites received the tenth of the increase of the other Israelites, and then they too had a requirement with one-tenth of that. And all of this was part of the Mosaic Law system that was to finance the worship of God. Further, there's additional information about the tithe being used for financing an annual feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. That great celebration that lasted 7 days long, or 8 days, depending on how you frame it, that was paid for out of the people's tithes. It was called a tithe of rejoicing. And then further, there was a tithe for charitable purposes, giving aid to the poor. Part of the tithe was used for that purpose as well. The tithe was a 10% tax on one's increase. On one's increase. Now, if a person had $100 and invested that at a certain percentage, they wouldn't have to tithe on the $100. That's the principle. It's just on the increase. God doesn't want to decapitalize his people. But we tithe on the increase. But it's important to remember that this is an acknowledgement of God's final and total ownership of all that the believer has. When we place our tithe in the plate, what we're saying is, God, you own it all. All that I have and all that I am is yours. But in obedience to your word, I am paying you. That's a better word than giving you. I am paying you 1/10 as you require. It's not a voluntary gift to God, though those were also permitted. Many times, if a person enjoyed great prosperity, perhaps a new child born into the home, or perhaps a successful harvest, they may decide voluntarily to give the Lord more. That's called an offering. So there were tithes and offerings. Here at Tri-City Covenant Church, our tithes are used for these very things today in the New Covenant era. They're used to support the worship program that we have here now. They're used to support education in God's law. They're used for sacramental celebration of Holy Communion, which would include the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they're used for benevolent purposes. But in our text scripture this morning, we saw that there was an utter failure to comply with the laws of tithing and much else. And we have the prophet Malachi at about the same time period in history giving his severe condemnation to Israel for their sin of withholding the tithe. So we have Nehemiah calling to task the rulers. Hey, what's going on here? You haven't been enforcing the tithe laws. And then we have Malachi speaking prophetically to the people as a whole. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Wherein shall we return? That might be translated today as, hey man, what's the problem? I didn't know we had a problem. God answers, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Yeah, there is a problem. You have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Huh? Answer, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It's like God is saying, if you only knew my capacity to bless you and my desire to bless you, but I love you too much to pour out my blessings to you if you don't obey my laws. It's like the strong parent who wisely enforces the rule. Kid has a fit in the grocery store. Well, we're not going to go to McDonald's now because you misbehaved here in the store. I see that happen a lot. And you know what happens today. That kid goes to the store anyway because he threatens another fit in the car. But a wise parent
will hold to that. No, I told you to behave in the store. You didn't. We're not going to McDonald's. You're going to go home and get health food. No, anything but that. Robbing God would be a reference to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. When a person doesn't tithe, then and now, they're in violation of the eighth word. And I can tell you, God is the worst possible person to be in violation of the eighth word on. I'd rather steal from Harold. Anybody but God. But he's also the best person that it is possible to obey. Now, in the New Covenant era, we have this admonition from Paul to the church in Corinth. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. In other words, it's proportional to the increase, that there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, you plan for it. You build it into your budget. You have the check written out ahead of time. You don't just say, oh, shucks, here I am in church. Oh, I forgot my wallet, forgot my checkbook. I'll try to get it next time. God will understand, you know, grace. Further, the writer of Hebrews explains from Psalm 110 that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is complex theology, but the idea here is Jesus' priesthood represents the priesthood of the new covenant. And with regard to tithing, we remember that Abraham, the father of all who believe, paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priest king of Jerusalem, and therefore we, descendants of Abraham spiritually, need to imitate him and pay tithes to our greater Melchizedek. Think of Melchizedek as a type of Jesus. Abraham paid tithes to him. We are descendants spiritually of Abraham. Therefore, we pay tithes to the greater Melchizedek. We pay tithes to Jesus Christ for the support of his house, his church, and especially of his kingdom. A recent study came out that said, though, today Christians are giving at 2.5%. I don't know where the person got the information, perhaps statistical data, perhaps it was extrapolated, but here's a study that said Christians give 2.5% instead of a tithe. Many Christians today have an incorrect and childish view that God's laws have somehow been canceled in the New Covenant era, and we no longer are held to them. Maybe now we can finally give according to the higher law of our feelings. But Jesus didn't agree. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, and if we don't tithe, we're teaching our children not to tithe. It's optional, don't you know? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of talk about teachers that you teach a lot from your lifestyle and who you are as you interact with the children as much as your written down lesson plan. I think that's very, very true. I can remember in my life, Mr. Griswold and Mr. Carey, and how I just wanted to be like them. They loved their subject, and I kind of developed a love for it also, and I wanted to be like those guys. And it's similar if our children see us tithing, they will learn from us. But people today, maybe they say somehow God has accumulated enough wealth now that he doesn't need it anymore. Maybe he doesn't need us to fund his program. Believe me, he didn't need us then, and he doesn't need us now. Psalm 50 talks about God owning the cattle of 1,000 hills and the silver in 1,000 mines. And he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Our purpose for tithing and giving offerings is not because God is in a position of need. God graciously allows us the privilege of participating in his kingdom work. Can you imagine what it would be if somehow this channel were not in place? Where would we be? What if God said, relax, I've got this thing. I don't want anything from you. I don't need your tithes or your offerings. I don't need your substance. That would be a horrible curse. That would be taking away a privilege that is ours to share in kingdom work. I think some of the happiest moments I can ever remember as a father is working with my children on various projects, especially when they were young and could first learn how to hold tools. I still remember with Jonathan working on a cold winter day in the workshop, and we're building something, maybe a workbench or maybe a shelf. And I remember taking his hand on the drill and kind of guiding it. Okay, now you pull the trigger and we have to hold it straight, and we go into the wood and we make the hole for the bolt. It was glorious, and he's sitting there learning to do it. I remember one time Joel, very, very young, he was saying, I can drill, I can drill. And I say, yes, yes, your day will come too. And they learn by the father and the son working together. And you become very proud when it's successful. We're given the wonderful privilege of actually sharing in God's kingdom work, not only with our talents and our efforts and our labor, but with our very substance. Think of your tithes and offerings as substance. It's part of you that goes in that plate. Substance. We worship God with our substance. If God wanted to, he could finance his kingdom all by himself. And it would probably be much easier. There were times when I'm instructing my children where it would have been much easier to say, why don't you go watch TV or go with your mom or just go play a game or just go away. I'll do it. But no, there's something about a father, and especially about a heavenly father, but we bear his image, where we'll take our children and allow them to participate and learn to build so that we can together share in the joy of the finished result. God wants us to grow up and be like him. And one of the things that means is we're to learn to be giving, not stingy. Our God is not stingy. He is a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The operative verb there is gave. And it was the operative word for God. He is a very giving person. We should be characterized likewise. We should be giving people, giving of our tithes, giving of our offerings, giving of our substance. Paying tithes and giving offerings is an integral part of our worship liturgy. It was Flip Locke that one time suggested that we come forward during the worship service approaching God physically. It's not a Gnostic thing where it's all in our ideas, all in the realm of our thought life. No, we get out of our seats. Sounds like Billy Graham. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat. And I'm going to ask you to come forward and give of your substance to the King right here. And it's a great advance in our worship liturgy that we did that. The tithe is God's income tax. It's a basic acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and His absolute title to all that we have. And as I've said before, as Gary North said, the tithe is a very generous commission structure. Only have to give 10%. You get to keep the 90. That's generous. You won't find that on any job working for man. Movie illustration. Godfather 2. Excellent scene where Robert De Niro plays Vito Corleone in his younger days when he was first establishing his rule in the New York neighborhoods. And there was this case where there was this widow in his neighborhood that was being evicted because she had a dog. And she came to him tearfully, "Don Corleone, talk to my landlord that I can stay. I don't want to be thrown out on the street. I pay my rent faithfully, but he throws me out on the street because I have a dog." "All right, I'll talk to him." He goes up to the guy and he says, "There's a widow, one of your apartments, and I'd like to see her stay." "Oh, go away. I've already rented it to another person, and they're paying me more rent even. I'm not going to go back and look like a fool." "How much more are they paying you?" "They're paying me an extra $5 a month." "Here's 6 months in advance, and after 6 months, come and see me again. Let the widow stay." No, I'm not going to let her stay." Here's the moment. He says, "Talk to anybody around here. Ask who I am, and we'll talk." "Oh, you're crazy. Go away." Next scene, the guy comes in shaking. He comes into the office and sits down. Then he stands up real quickly. "Oh, may I sit down?" That's interesting right there. We come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and plop down on the old seat. We should be saying, "May I sit in your presence? May I sit? I didn't know who you were. What a misunderstanding. I have found out who you are. Yes, of course the widow can stay. Of course she can stay and keep the dog. And as a matter of fact, I'll keep the rent just as it was." The Don sits in his chair. Awkward moment of silence. I'll even lower it. I'll lower it $5. I'll lower it 10. "Gracias, gracias. Come and see me. Let me know if you have any problems. I'm a man that knows how to return a favor." Well, it's a movie illustration. But let me tell you, we're dealing with a God who knows how to return a favor. And it works both ways. And Don Corleone is a small, faint Hollywood image of the God who says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. Ask anybody who I am. Ask around. Ask some old Christian that's walked with the Lord a long time." I'm not talking about somebody that gives God a tip. I'm talking about a person that gives substance, a tithe. Ask him. Ask him who I am. "Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Amen.